copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians and the 8th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Our text this morning will be 1 Corinthians 8 in its entirety. So then we'll be reading from verse 1 all the way through the chapter to verse 13. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of your Lord. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the topic now of food offered to idols, as is often the case with 1 Corinthians, it's good for us to take a little bit of time to take a step back and to realize the context in which this epistle is written, to whom Paul is writing, and the space in life, the historical moment that they find themselves in. Because it's when we understand their historical moment, where they are in history, what their social context is, what their culture is, that we begin to have a greater understanding of exactly what Paul says so often. And chapter 8 is no less the case. We have to remember that in ancient world, in Roman life in the first century, including Corinth, idol worship and religion permeate all of life. All of culture, all of society is intermingled with religious worship and with idolatry. For the ancient world, there's no concept of a secular religious distinction or some sort of separation of life into the secular and to the religious spheres. In reality, such a distinction doesn't exist. We just like to convince ourselves that it does. For them, the idea that there would be this distinction is completely foreign. Everything is religious. And everything centers around the cults of the various gods there in that city and in the Roman Empire. From the imperial cult of Caesar, the worship of Caesar as God, to all of the various gods that we are familiar with in the Greek and the Roman pantheon. To refrain from idolatry and pagan worship for the Corinthian believers would present some serious difficulties when it came to participating in society, because everywhere you look, society is worshiping false gods. Everything that you do has some sort of admixture of idolatry woven into it. And for the Corinthian believers, especially those coming out of pagan religions, they would be under an intense pressure to return to those religions or to participate them in some way or the other in order to maintain social standing, in order to have status. Remember, what's the big concern of these Corinthian believers? Status, social standing in the church and outside the church. But it would be very hard for them to maintain good social standing and status outside the church if they are to be completely devoted to God and leave off the idolatrous religions around them. Beyond that, in dissociating themselves from those idolatrous religions, it would be very difficult for them to maintain a witness and to have avenues in which they might proclaim the gospel. In other words, for the Corinthian believers, life is hard when it comes to being able to maintain fidelity and devotion to God while being able to exist and to work and to be in the social sphere around them. And a primary example is put before us as Paul addresses the Corinthians concerning idol food. That is, food that has been sacrificed and dedicated to idols and the various gods in Corinth. And this religious expression, this idol food, is everywhere in Corinth. It's in the temples where so many feasts would be held and the food would be sanctified, set apart, and offered sacrifice to the various idols and gods in the city of Corinth. And then that food would also find itself in the homes of the unbelievers in Corinth, that their food, being so bound up with their gods, would oftentimes have been sacrificed and dedicated to a particular pagan deity in their own homes. And eventually, all of this food sacrificed to idols will find itself in the market as well, so that as you go to the market to procure food for your home, there's a pretty good chance, though you're not 100% certain, that this food has at some point in time been offered up to, dedicated to, some idol or another in your society. We see the way that this has woven itself into the very fabric of Corinthian existence. And so then, how this would be a concern for the Corinthian believers. What are we to do in this society, in this culture? How are we to remain part of the world, as Paul is instructed them to do, in order to be a gospel witness, without the world infecting us, without the world taking over the church and drawing us away from our God? What is a Corinthian believer to do? And chapters 8 all the way through chapter 10 deals with this question. And in these chapters, Paul will set forth the chief principle that is to inform and guide the Corinthians as they navigate their context, and the chief principle that is to inform us as we navigate our context. Because the reality is, though it may not be so overt, we are surrounded by a culture in which idolatry is everywhere and permeates everything. And so this principle applies to us as well. How do we engage with a fallen world who is loyal to anything and anyone other than God himself? The answer that Paul has for these Corinthian believers is that principle is love for God and love for neighbor. Big surprise, right? What are the two greatest commandments, saints? You shall love your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It shouldn't surprise us that this is the principle that Paul sets before the Corinthian believers as they seek to navigate the context that they are in. Love God and love neighbor. And that principle in in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is going to be expressed in a particular way or dealing with a particular thing. And that is the knowledge that the believer has, love and its relationship to knowledge. And so in Romans chapter 8, what we are going to see Paul do is put forth the idea that Christian knowledge is to be rooted in and exercised in love. And that's the theme of Romans chapter 8 for us this morning, that Christian knowledge is to be rooted in and exercised in love. And we'll look at that along these two lines. First, we'll look at true knowledge. And then secondly, we'll look at loving knowledge. True knowledge and loving knowledge. So let's return to our text and begin with that first element this morning, true knowledge. Now, as I've already said, chapter 8 is beginning to move now from we've spent time in chapter 7 with marriage and with singleness. And now we're moving into the context of idol food. And it's a theme that, as I said, will occupy chapters 9 and 10 as well. And we read in verse 8, now concerning food offered to idols. So Paul is still interacting with the Corinthians and the communication that they have sent to him. We see this in chapter 7. He says, now concerning this thing. All right. There's been interaction and communication between Paul and the Corinthians before this epistle has been written. And some of this epistle, as we've already seen, is dedicated to that interaction that has previously occurred. He's answering some questions and addressing some issues that had already been put forward in that previous interaction. And this is one of those things. Now concerning food offered to idols. And Paul is going to do here what we've seen him do several times previously in the epistle as well. And that is, he's going to take the position of the Corinthians, slogans of the Corinthians as it were. He's going to agree with them insofar as he can while providing a corrective to their perception and their understanding. We've seen that already when he says, all things are, I have the right to do all things, but not all things edify. Right? How the slogan is, I can do what I want, I have the authority to do what I want, and he says, but not all things edify. It's that same sort of concept that's happening here. And it begins in verse 1 with this phrase, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And we're going to find that this actual knowledge of the Corinthians is going to be built through the chapter in particular statements that add to what we find right here. It begins first with this, we know that we all have knowledge. That's the position of the Corinthian church. We know that we all have knowledge. And Paul's not disagreeing with that. It would be hard for Paul to disagree with that, given what we've already seen him say in 1 Corinthians. It's true that there is Spirit-given knowledge, and that knowledge is a gift of the Spirit. Yet, knowledge, wrongly conceived of and wrongly used, is far from edifying. Rather, it puffs up. That's what he says. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, this there is provided by the translators, and I think we should knock it off and just understand that he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, because this is a general statement here. It's not a particular thing. What he is saying is, knowledge by itself, knowledge derived from a principle that I'm going to share with you immediately after, knowledge that is concerned with itself is a knowledge that puffs up and causes arrogance. And this isn't a new concept in the epistle. We've already seen that phraseology puffed up previously in the epistle. We see it in chapter 4. He's already called out the Corinthian believers for being puffed up concerning their wisdom, concerning their spirituality, right? Well, now he's going to call them out for being puffed up in their knowledge. They've been puffed up in their wisdom. They've been puffed up in their own understanding of their own maturity and spirituality. And they're also puffed up in knowledge so that their application, their use of knowledge is arrogant and inconsiderate and self-serving. As opposed to what we've learned already that Christian liberty does, and that is that Christian liberty serves others. And contrary to knowledge, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, He does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. In verse 1, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's the contrast that he's working with. Love, on the other hand, builds up. Love strengthens. Love edifies. Love encourages the individual and the community as well. And Paul's point in verse 2 is that to be arrogant in what we know reveals that we don't know anything. To be puffed up in what we know reveals that we don't know anything at all. And Paul's corrective to this type of expression of knowledge is rooted in love. We see that again in verse 1, but love builds up. And then in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The one who loves God. Love for God roots and grounds knowledge and its application. That's what Paul is saying here. The one who loves God. But it's even deeper than that. It's not just that the one who loves God will be rightly able to use knowledge. Rather, the one who loves God finds his knowledge rooted and grounded in something beyond himself. Because notice what Paul says. Does he say, but if anyone loves God, he will know what he ought to know? Does he say anything about the one who loves God and that one's knowledge? No. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He's known by God. The most important knowledge that exists in the entire universe is to be known by God. That's the truth that lies at the heart of our identity, is that God knows us. He has reconciled us to himself and made us members of his kingdom and of his household. He's made us his sons and his daughters. And in doing so, he has freed and enabled us to love him and to grow up in that love, to grow in loving loyalty and allegiance to him. That principle of knowledge, that we are known by God, and all of the love of God that is contained in that phrase, that we are known by God, that God loves us, and that the way he interacts with us then ought to inform the way that we interact with him and with others. That we are to imitate that same knowledge. God, because he knows us, interacts with us in a particular way out of the place of love. And so thus we, loving God and wanting to be like him, ought to operate from that same perspective. And so then the knowledge of God for us and our love of God for him is what true knowledge is. And so establishing the ground of knowledge, to be known by God and to love him, Paul both agrees with but also corrects Christian knowledge again in verse 4. You'll notice that he repeats himself in verse 1 and verse 4. So you know that he's kind of building his argument and he's treating the thing in steps. He says in verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, that he makes his statement. And then verse 4, recognizing that he hasn't addressed it yet, he says, therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, I'm returning back to it. Guys, your knowledge, right, true as it may be, isn't going far enough. Otherwise, you wouldn't be puffed up. Otherwise, you would love. And so he returns again, therefore, as to the eating of idols offered to idol, or eating of food offered to idols, and now he presents another piece of the slogan. We know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. So what knowledge do the Corinthians have? We know that we all have knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. And that's a slogan that is largely, but as we'll see in a moment, not entirely true. And it's a slogan that's being used to justify a behavior, a perceived liberty or right. And Paul is going to correct both of those aspects and elements of this slogan of the Corinthians. It's true insofar as it goes, but there need to be adjustments to this phrase for them to properly understand what this knowledge means for the way that they live in relationship to God and relationship to their brothers and sisters. And so Paul corrects it along these two lines. First, he corrects the portion of this slogan that is simplistic and therefore inaccurate. Idols are nothing in the world. And while it is true that idols are nothing in themselves, they aren't nothing. Notice what he says. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, idols are nothing. They don't exist. The thing being worshipped there doesn't exist. But what that doesn't address and what that doesn't change is that they still, subjectively to those who worship them, are lords and gods. They are served. They are worshipped. They are given loyalty and allegiance. They are at the core of the identity of those who worship them. So that they are something, even though they're nothing. And beyond that, and we'll flesh this out in chapter 10, there is an objective, real, dark, demonic reality behind them that drives the entire enterprise. So yes, idols are nothing, but not really. They are something. There is a reality there, both in the service of those who serve them, but in the demonic forces that lie behind the whole idolatrous enterprise. So not only does he correct that portion, idols are nothing, and removes the overly simplistic understanding of that phrase from the Corinthian mindset, he also is going to shift the emphasis. What is the emphasis, the purpose behind the slogan for the Corinthians, which reveals the whole defect in their knowledge? What are they using this knowledge to do? To justify their behavior, to justify their perception of their liberty. In other words, this knowledge is in service to whom? It's in service to themselves. And what Paul is going to do is to take the emphasis and he's going to shift it where it belongs. Because the truth that there is one God, in verse 4, is true. But the truth that there is one God and one Lord, as Paul is going to say, is not a justification for eating idol food. Rather, it's a call to an undivided allegiance and loyalty to the God who, as Paul says, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Notice the exclusivity. Notice the point of the reality that there is one God. They may serve all those lords. For us, there is one God, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. We are his. We are for him. And he is ours. And one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The one that has put us in this position and given us this status of the recreated people of God. as God's sons and daughters, as citizens of his kingdom. This is a call to their undivided allegiance and loyalty to the one true God, so that the knowledge that there is one God and the knowledge that there is one Lord, far from being something we employ in service to self, is what drives us to service and love for that one God, that one Lord. You see the difference in the emphasis, saints? And Paul is saying, they love those gods and lords. They serve those gods and lords. They are loyal to those gods and lords. They are identified by those gods and lords. But we love this God and Lord. We serve this God and Lord. We are loyal to this God and Lord. We are identified in and by this God and this Lord, the one true God who knows us and loves us, and we him. And this is true knowledge. That God knows us, that God loves us, that we love him, that we are devoted to him, that we are loyal to him, and that everything we do flows from there. And every way that we use knowledge, the Spirit-given knowledge that we have, is coming from that perspective. That is true knowledge. And if true knowledge is to love God and be known by him, then all Spirit-given knowledge flows from that foundation and is to be utilized and exercised in love. True knowledge is to be loving knowledge. And Paul is now going to move to a further critique of Corinthian knowledge and their exercise of it. And now there's going to be something specific about the Corinthian knowledge that's addressed here. You need to understand that Paul is now going to begin to move from a general knowledge that he agrees with and that is common to all of those who are in Christ to a knowledge claimed by the Corinthians. In verse 7, we find this phrase, "However, not all possess this knowledge." Not all. Paul isn't contradicting himself when he says in verse 1, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but not all possess this knowledge. He's not contradicting himself. He is going to hone in on and address a particular defect in Corinthian knowledge. Not all knowledge, this knowledge. And that is the knowledge that because idols are nothing and there is no other God, therefore we can eat idol food. And there's the whole statement of Corinthian knowledge. We all have knowledge. We all know that there is no idol and that there is only one God. Therefore, and that's the end of the statement of Corinthian knowledge, therefore we can eat foods that are offered to idol. And we'll find in chapter 10 that this part of their knowledge doesn't follow from the true premises. And that Paul does not agree with the Christians here. Yet the issue is not with in eating food neutrally considered. Food, eating or not eating, doesn't commend us to God one way or the other. The act of eating food in and of itself isn't the issue. It's the context surrounding the eating of food that matters. In other words, for the Corinthians, what they don't understand is that love for God and love for neighbor informs eating in the context in which that eating takes place. Paul does not view eating food offered to idols as a thing indifferent. I'm fully aware that the traditional interpretation of 1 Corinthians 8 is that Paul is making an argument about the right application of a true prince and liberty, a true Christian liberty. He's not. He is not saying that eating idol food is a thing indifferent. And we'll find that in chapter 10. not because of the raw act of eating, but because of the context of that eating. But before he gets there, because what he has been concerned with in this entire epistle is the way in which the Corinthian believers have been treating each other in an ungodly fashion, in a fashion consisting that looks like the way the world treats itself and each other. And so he's been laboring to get them to look at one another through the proper light as those who are all spiritual, because all given the Spirit of God, to those who have all been given wisdom because they've been given the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ, to those who are all the heirs of every good thing in Jesus Christ, and to begin then treating one another not in terms of a social ladder and a hierarchy of status inside the church and outside the church, but as equals in the body of Christ, who, though they may be gifted differently, as we'll see later in the epistle, nonetheless, in terms of their standing with one another, have the same identity. And that is, they are in Christ and they are God's. That is, belonging to God. Just to make that clear. And so he is going to hone in first and foremost, before he corrects this error in knowledge and reveals it to be an act of disloyalty to God, he addresses their use of knowledge in this instance, and of knowledge in general, we'll find in chapter 9, and will drive home the reality that the use of knowledge and of our rights based upon knowledge in a way that harms our brothers or sisters or the proclamation of the gospel is grievous sin. It is no small thing to abuse knowledge in a way that destroys the faith of a fellow Christian or destroys your ability to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world outside. He says in verse 9, "But take care that this right of yours," notice the language there, "take care this right of yours," not this right of ours. Because it's not as though Paul, just because he's not in Corinth, doesn't exist in a whole empire that doesn't have this same problem. It does. It's not Corinthian specific. Anywhere Paul goes, this situation is something that he has to deal with. "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And he tells them that there are those who do not have this knowledge that you have, that have not made that conclusion. Notice he doesn't actually correct the fact that they haven't made that conclusion. He merely says that there are those who have not come to the same conclusion that you are, who are weak in conscience. And what does that mean? That they're susceptible to poor judgment and societal pressure. Remember what it would be like to come out of this environment. Imagine that you are a fresh convert to Christianity. Your whole life has been permeated by idolatry. You have not yet been fully formed in your faith. You're not on the farther side of the journey to maturity. These people exist who are weak in their conscience, whose judgment is not yet sound, who would be likely to give in to social pressure. These people exist, and he says to them, "What if they say they see you making use of this liberty of yours and end up themselves eating?" And there's something that's really important. Paul is not talking about offending a weak conscience in terms of that person is just like dismayed at the immorality of this strong believer. How could they do such a thing, and thus their conscience is offended at what their brother has done? That's not what Paul is talking about. He says, "What if what you do causes them to do the same thing and sends them down the path to idolatry and syncretism? What if the exercise of this so-called right of yours for the weak believer who has not yet been able to come to this sophisticated knowledge to sort of separate the idolatry from the acts of worship to the idol comes along, sees you doing this, is encouraged to do the same thing, and sees it as actually committing an act of worship, participating in an act of worship, and so is drawn back into the worship of idols, at least in a syncretistic way, and thereby is destroyed. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Will not this be what your liberty is encouraged? And so by your knowledge, not our knowledge, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. The question that Paul has for them, is this real knowledge? Is this real liberty? Is this perceived right of yours? And this emphasis, as we'll see in verse 9, on your rights, so important that you would jeopardize the faith of a brother or sister in Christ? The answer, of course, for Paul is no. No. It's a sin against them, and it is a sin against the Christ that died for them. And so he says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I'd rather never eat meat again than see my brother or my sister fall away from the faith because of my knowledge and my perceived rights. True knowledge produces a disposition to forgo any liberty, real or perceived, that would destroy a fellow believer's faith. In other words, true knowledge is a loving knowledge. And that's Paul's point here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we'll go next week, Lord willing. He's going to flesh out and apply that principle very clearly. It's going to be a continuation of the thought that here ends chapter 8 before he gets into the idolatry side of things in chapter 10. But the takeaway that we must have from all of this, the single point of application, is the one that I just made. Saints, yes, in Christ we are given a spirit of knowledge. We have knowledge. And Christ, in the Spirit, continues to gift us with more knowledge. And some of us will have more knowledge than others based upon the way that the Spirit works and moves in God's providence and purpose. But whatever knowledge we have, that knowledge has never been given to us in order to serve ourselves, in order to justify the things that we want to do, whether they are inherently wrong or not, whether they're inherently right or not, whether they're in things indifferent or not. God's knowledge has never been given to us in order that we might view ourselves as free now to do whatever it is we want, irrespective of how what we do with that knowledge reflects upon God or affects our neighbor. We know because we are known. And because we are known, we are loved. And because we are loved, we ought to love and use what we know in love. In the Reformed world, reality is there is an emphasis on knowledge. There's no doubt about it. There's a reason we're called the Frozen Chosen Saints, and that is because we are a very intellectual bunch. And oftentimes for us, that possession of knowledge, that pursuit of knowledge, becomes a source of pride and arrogance, Such a contradiction in term to be those who believe in the doctrines of grace, but are the most graceless people you'll ever come across, who take all of that wonderful knowledge of who God is and turn it into a cold and stodgy apprehension of mere propositional truth instead of a wondrous reality that is to call out to those who don't know it yet to see what God is like, to taste and see that He is good, to call out to our brothers and sisters to continue tasting and seeing that God is good. That's what the knowledge of God is for. And everything we know and everything we learn, every truth revealed to us by the Scriptures about God, about ourselves, about the people of God, should always and only ever be employed to glorify God and to love one another. That is true knowledge. That is loving knowledge. Saints, what are you doing with what you know? Are you loving or are you destroying? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot help but come before you with a spirit of thankfulness and gratefulness for all that you have done. Father, you have given us your Spirit, and through that Spirit given us wisdom, and through that wisdom enabled us to embrace the cross of Christ, to embrace Christ crucified, and to find in Him reconciliation with you and restoration to your family, restoration of your image, restoration of our purpose. But Father, so often, though you have given us such great gifts, we are still prone to use them contrary to how they are to be used, not the least of which is our knowledge. For how often do we use what we know to serve ourselves rather than to serve you and to serve others? Father, we do ask that you would forgive us for this. And at the same time, assure us that there is pardon for this in your Son, that these sins are covered by His blood. And from that pardon then, strengthen us and encourage us to grow in our knowledge of you, to grow in our love for you and our love for one another and the use of this knowledge to serve not ourselves, but our good God and His people, and to use this knowledge to call those who are not yet known by Him to be reconciled to Him and to be known by Him, the good God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.